May 19th, 2024. They were pierced to the heart. Acts 2, 22 through 42.
Morning. So this morning's reading, Acts 2, verses 22 through 42. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that starts at the bottom of page 1140, looks like. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Oh, through 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Thank you, Carol. All right, the reading today, of course, is obviously taken from that very first sermon that Peter delivered under the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was a powerful message delivered in the midst of thousands of Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem, many of whom may have been even hostile to him and to Christ, as we know from not too many days previous to that. But anyway, his message was powerful, but it caused at least, it says, 3,000 souls on that day to be turned to the Lord, along with 120 from the upper room that day. And these 3,000, I would submit that perhaps this is the nucleus of the church, the New Testament church, that was formed on that very day. If you go down and you read especially those verses, those concluding verses, then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If that doesn't sound like church and a church, nothing else does. So I think these folks then became that nucleus of the New Testament church. But what is it that we ask ourselves, you know, that happened to Peter that caused him to boldly proclaim, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received the power, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out, poured forth this, which you both see and hear. And then you look at verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Boldly proclaiming the word of God there, the ministry of Jesus, and proclaiming to those ones who may very well have been his enemies that you have crucified him. And so, unlike this man then, who through not too many days before denied Jesus three times, what took place? What was brought this dramatic change? And of course we know it was the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again today that you have sent to us your people, Lord God. When we are born again, when we come to know Jesus as Lord, Father, that you have granted to us your Holy Spirit to live within, to empower us, to lead us, to guide us into all truth. We thank you, Father, that it is that empowering of the Holy Spirit that allows us to lead successful Christian life. In Jesus' name, with thankfulness, again, we pray. And so, I guess I wanted to take just a moment then to look at those events that led to Peter's first sermon here. Let's take a quick look here. Now, some of those we actually already kind of touched upon in our responsive reading today. From John 14, Jesus said there, and this was following, of course, it was at the Last Supper, and it was following the time when Judas had left. And so Jesus had that teaching that covers several chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, this may have been some pretty big news to them when he began to really speak about what was going to happen in the future, sending the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16, 17, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. He will abide with you, and he will be in you. He abides with you and will be in you. Verse in John 15, 26, again, he speaks of the Spirit of Truth, who he will send, that helper, the Spirit of Truth. John 16, 7 and 18, or 7 and 8, it is the Holy Spirit, he says, that I am going to send, who will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you those things which are to come. A little bit on in that, I believe he also said, I will not leave you as orphans. So we see all of these things, that Jesus is comforting his apostles and those who were with him at that Last Supper as they look forward to that day, because in a few couple of days, in another day, Jesus will be crucified, buried, and now what's to happen? But he's giving them these comforting promises. Following the resurrection of Jesus, he would also kind of give them a taste, you might say, of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see on the road to Emmaus, well known there, in Luke 24, 31, 32. Remember, these guys came back to announce that they had been with Jesus on the road. 31, 32 says, their eyes were opened, they recognized Jesus. He vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us? It was the Holy Spirit that was causing that. And you see, of course, also in that chapter, in verse 45, the apostles were huddled in the upper room. Jesus opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. He opened their eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 20, 22 says this. Let me just flip to that here a moment. John 20:22. Well, forgot to put a marker in there so I could get to it easy. All right, there we go, finally. John 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Again, once again, this is at that Last Supper. It says, when evening had come on the first day of the week, that's verse 19, they were all gathered together in the doors together. He showed them his hands and his feet, and he said to them, peace be with you, the Father has sent me. And so it goes on to say in that verse 22, when he had said these things, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And so what we find is that he has granted to them a period of time here between the time of his death and resurrection until that day of Pentecost, the empowering of the Holy Spirit that will sustain them during perhaps that difficult time as they wait for him to grant the Holy Spirit. So Jesus then gave some final instruction to them. As we know, the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection certainly had to be exhilarating days for them, for the apostles and the disciples, all who had believed in Jesus. And you see that in Acts 1, verse 3. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. It's great. We've got Jesus with us once again. Exhilarating time. But Luke records in two places in his writings the final instructions. Luke 24, 30, 49. Turn to that one. And this would seem again to be at his first appearance in the upper room behind closed doors. Behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you shall stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:4. This he gives them that as he's at Bethany, had gathered them together. That is Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." So it says they returned then in Acts 1:12-14, and they obeyed him as they waited for what he had said. Do not leave the city until you receive the promise. And so Acts 2:1-4 describes what happened there on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1-4, let's read that. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, together, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The first thing we find out, they obeyed Jesus. They were all together as he had commanded. That 120 that's mentioned in the earlier part of the first chapter of Acts. 120 faithful ones gathered together, obeying Jesus, waiting for what he had said. It talks about that sound of the rushing wind. Now, it was not a rushing wind that came through. It was a violent sound. If the wind had been a violent wind, it probably would have blown their house over, much like we think of a tornado today. But it says there was this sound that filled the whole house where they were sitting. And at that time, it says, the appearance of tongues of fire, what appeared to be, rested upon each one of them, foreshadowing of what was going to take place in their ministries. They would speak the word of God under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, then they were all filled and spoke in tongues. All of them, every one of them, they were all filled. Not a one was left out. They were all obedient to Jesus and were gathered together as he had commanded them in the city. Now, we see the response of those, of course, who were in Jerusalem on that day. Acts 2, 5 through 13. That is, of course, Pentecost was one of those three, as we found during Passover. It was one of the three holy days or holidays that all the adult men were to gather in Jerusalem. Pentecost or Shavuot was that time. So you had up to 2.5 million people perhaps there. So we find in these various verses, it was in verse 5, let's looking at Acts 2, 5 through 13. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Talks about Jews who were living in Jerusalem at the time that came from all these different nations. But of course, gathered in Jerusalem were also from these various nations, the Jews who were gathered for that holiday. So today they talk about the Jews in Jerusalem, whose origin was from Spain. And that was in 1492 when they were kicked out of Spain. They are called the Sephardic Jews. And those who came and whose origins were in Europe, they were kicked out of England in 1290. And these are the Ashkenazic Jews. You've probably heard those words. That's what it means. A Sabra is one who was born in Israel. So anyway, we see that. Residents of Jerusalem from many nations. Verse 6, it says in that verse, and when this sound occurred, this violent sound, the crowd came together bewildered. Each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. That's quite a miracle. It's a miracle, isn't it? That they all heard them speaking in their own language. It's not 100% clear whether the apostles were all speaking that language and these people heard it in their language or whether they were speaking it. But verse 4 supports the fact, I believe, that the apostles were actually speaking these various languages. Now remember, it was the apostles and perhaps many of the other 120. They were ministering the word of God under the anointing of the Spirit and speaking in these various languages that are mentioned in verses 9 down through about 11. Many, many languages. And so it says in verse 8, we each hear them in our own language to which we were born. The Greek was the common language of the day, and kind of like English is today. And I'm sure many of the apostles, or maybe all of them, spoke Greek. Many of the 120 spoke Greek. It was the common language. They could have spoken that, but the Holy Spirit chose for this mighty miracle to be done on that day. Use the sound of that mighty wind coming to draw the people to them, and then anointed them, filled them with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in every imaginable tongue that everyone that was there was able to hear them in their native tongue. And so, verse 12, what does this mean? That's the question you always want to hear, isn't it? When you begin talking about Jesus, or when someone wants to hear about Jesus, hear about events that are taking place today, hear about your church, where you attend, hear about these other things, what does this mean? And so that was the opening statement. And Peter then first puts to rest an accusation in Acts 2:14. What was the accusation? Of course, these men are not drunk, right? Peter said, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Not everyone thought they were drunk, but verse 13 above says, and 12 and 13, they all continued in amazement, the people that heard them in their own languages. Great perplexity, it says, saying to one another, what does this mean? But some among them were mocking. They are full of sweet wine. They're drunk. But Peter puts that to rest in those verses there. Of course, verse 6 through 11, this miracle, it's of hearing, oops, I've lost my place here. Verse 16 or 17 through 21, he quotes from the prophet Joel, and it is in the last days that God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all of mankind. And you can read the rest of that prophecy from Joel. And by quoting that, Peter is announcing that from this day forward, until the Lord returns, the Holy Spirit in all his fullness is to be poured out on all mankind, or of those who chose to name the name of the Lord. It's available to all. Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, then, and evidence of its fulfillment in this first sermon is evident in a couple of those verses. And again, I will read them again from John. Some of these, again, were in the responsive reading today, and I referred to them at the beginning. John 15, 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. You will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. You will bear witness. And that's what every one of these folks was doing that day, as they spoke in these tongues and the people heard them in these various languages. They were speaking the word of God. They were testifying about Jesus. The Spirit of God was upon them, and that every single thing that they said came from the Spirit of truth. John 16, 7 and 8 says, but I will tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see the fulfillment of these scriptures, not just here on that particular day of Pentecost and in that first sermon, but these are perhaps, as we look at those, so appropriate to the message that Peter gave that day. The Spirit of truth was upon him as he gave that message, and his message, as we see, was a convicting message as well. And so the miraculous results, one might say, of the Holy Spirit and his empowering in Peter and others would be, well, his transformation. You might call that even a miracle. He was, as were all the others in the upper room. That verse tells us, Acts 1:5, they were baptized, it says, in the Holy Spirit. That word in the Greek is baptismo, and it means, of course, to be fully immersed, completely submerged, completely immersed and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's another word that's very similar in the New Testament Greek. It's bapto. It's similar meaning. But basically, if you were to put it in, and that's not what he's using here, he's using the word baptizo. And so if you were to look, though, at these two words together, bapto, it would be something like, what, when you're cooking, when you blanch something, you dip it in hot water quickly, take it out so the skins come off, that sort of thing. But baptizo, that means something like, you would say, marinating, huh? in cooking language, if you were to look at it in that way. And so he was also, it tells us in Luke 24, 49, he was clothed with power. Two words there, clothed, meaning to be endued with it. It's, many times you find that word in the New Testament, but it means to be clothed, to put on, to put something on, the Holy Spirit. And then he put on, it says, the power of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there is dunamis. Power, we find that 81 times translated as power in the New Testament, and a number of times, 17 times, as miracles. So he was endued. He was covered with this power. He was filled with this power. He rose above the fracas there, as we saw in verse 14, above the objections of these people that these men are drunk. He rose above that, told them the truth, quoted from them, from the book of Joel, and he could boldly proclaim to them that they had crucified their own Messiah. Verse 22, 23, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. You saw the signs. You saw him," he says, "which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man who gave you proof positive of who he was," he says, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of a godless man, and you put him to death." Very powerful words. He repeats them very similarly in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know," is concluding, you might say, part of his message. "For certain, let them know that God made him," this Jesus, "Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So we see then, in that message, that and knowing, you know, what had happened to Jesus only a few days before, knowing what the mood of many of the people was towards Jesus, some of them may have been in the crowd hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, on this day, they were convicted. It took great courage, though, and boldness for Peter and the others to speak to these men. Remember, there's thousands of them. We know of 3,000 here that were converted. How many other thousands were around them? And so it took great courage. It took great boldness for them to speak that out, especially to say, "This Jesus whom you guys have crucified." But remember, he had an audience there that was prepared already by the Holy Spirit to receive the word of God and the word of truth. It only took one powerful guy, one powerful message to bring that message home. And so what would we say if you were to ask someone, just a person, you read this entire sermon to someone perhaps that was either not a Christian, or you might say kind of a nominal one. What was the miracle that day? What was the miracle that came forth as a result of the sermon? I think a lot of people, and maybe most people, would say, well, there were 3,000 people saved that day. Mighty miracle. And it was 3,000. It's significant, especially when one looks at the ministry of Jesus. We see people coming to Jesus by the thousands to hear his message, to receive a free meal, to receive healing. We don't really know how many were true believers. We do know, though, that 120 of the very faithful gathered together on that day of Pentecost. But now, in this one fell swoop, 3,000. And certainly, again, that was a mighty miracle. But as impressive as the sign miracles of Jesus were over this 40 days, and although an important part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they are not, you might say, the most important or the most significant thing that happened on that day. In that reading today, we can liken Peter's speech in verses 29 through 35 to the summary statement of a prosecutor. Let me just read those verses, 29 through 35. He's summarizing, in a way, his message, and he's being like a prosecutor. See? He's seeking. What's he seeking? What does a prosecutor want? He wants a conviction. He wants a conviction. And so that is what he's doing here, seeking basically a conviction, a convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, just listen to these verses. Again, it's a summary regarding the patriarch David, that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Right. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And by the way, notice that your Bible should tell you where he is quoting from Old Testament scripture as well. This Jesus God raised up again, which we are witnesses of, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so he is giving a summary statement here, much like a prosecutor. We liken Peter's speech to that summary statement. He had quoted from verse 17 through 21 from the prophet Joel to explain the strange happenings. 22 through 24, he makes his accusation. And in verse 25 through 28, he calls David to the stand as a witness, quoting from Psalm 16. And so the reading again, 29 through 36, is a summary as if it were being presented to a jury. And what happened? And what happened? Yes, 3,000 were saved. What must we do? But the real miracle and the most significant thing is really summarized in verse 37. And that is the title of our message here today. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Let's see. What shall we do? They were pierced to the heart. That's the New American Standard says. They were convicted deeply, the New Living Translation. They were cut to the heart, the translators. They were stung to the heart. You get the picture. The Greek word that is used there, katanuso, it is a word that is used, it is unique in the New Testament. And if I were to read from the New Thayer's Greek English lexicon, what it means is this: to prick, to pierce, metaphorically, to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently. And it is used especially in the New Testament, or in New Testament Greek, especially of the emotion of sorrow, but it is used uniquely here, that word. The point is that these men were not convinced by the ordinary sense of an orator, you might say, who tries to win a person over to a point of view. We've all listened to a speech, perhaps, or an argument, and have been persuaded at one time or another, and have our mind changed about something, someone who is very effective. But that isn't what happened here. It tells us these men were convinced in their heart, not just in their mind. So much so that they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Or one might perhaps say, "Oh, woe is me." Huh? And so we see here perhaps one of the most important ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Jesus told his apostles what that ministry was in John 16, 7 and 8. Once again, I think I can probably get back to that. John 16, 7 and 8. He will, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is also perhaps the most important thing for a Christian to know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Spirit's work to convict. We are to be empowered by it. We are to be like Peter, like that prosecutor, bringing the word of truth that one may be convicted. Convict is the Greek word elenko, and the word is a legal term. And it means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. The Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. He brings them to an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God. That is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. He brings them to an inescapable sense of guilt. David was instantly convicted by the prophet Nathan, if you recall, when he told him that he was the rich man in the parable. Remember about the guy that lost his sheep, his lamb, his young, his lamb that was his pet. He was convicted instantly. When Nathan spoke to David, it was not of his own doing either, was it? Because the word tells us that it was from God. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. He had the anointing of the Spirit on him, and God spoke through the prophet Nathan. And so it had the same effect on David as Peter's words had on the men of Jerusalem. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He even wrote a psalm of contrition, Psalm 51. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." The Holy Spirit convicted David on that day through the convicting message by the power of the Spirit from Nathan, through Nathan. So why must the Holy Spirit convict? Because men must come to that realization of their own sinfulness. It must be measured by God's standard of what is sinful, not by man's standard. That is too flexible. We can thus be thanked that God has designed man with a moral compass, the conscience, even though in sinful man it is quite often warped, distorted. But if it were not for that conscience implanted, the world would truly be a far deeper place of trouble than it is today. Once acknowledging his sinfulness, of course, then man must realize the need and the remedy, which is for a Savior. So as we look at Peter's sermon, it was not only his first sermon under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but the first sermon delivered, one might say, in the New Testament church. He knew exactly which verses from the Old Testament to quote. John 14:26 says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He could explain the phenomena of the Holy Spirit. He would show that it was God who raised Jesus. He would show that Jesus was a descendant of David and qualified as the Christ. However, no matter how eloquent we may be at presenting the gospel, no matter how many scriptures we know or have memorized, how well practiced we may be, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, without being baptized in the Spirit, fully immersed in Him, in other words, not having that power, our message may very well fall on deaf ears. This is a very small part of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. We don't have time. At one time we did this as a 6 or 8 week series. But I wanted to, because this is perhaps, because in this very first sermon, what was Peter trying to do? Or what was the Spirit doing? Drawing people to Christ. But it is only by the power of the Spirit that we may stand strong in our faith and not deny Christ at that critical time, and these guys had a taste of that shortly. And throughout the book of Acts and throughout Christian and biblical history, people have had to stand strong. And today, we need to be strong in the strength of his might by the power of his spirit. It is by that power that we will triumph. The church will. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can resist temptation, that we may come any that may come before us. In other words, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will lead and may lead a victorious Christian life. So, to conclude, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit in his fullness was granted to everyone who would proclaim Christ as Lord. He would come to indwell them. Opening his mouth, Acts 10:34, Peter said in another case, I must certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. We may have been in among the 120, among the 3,000, or any of those. God does not show partiality. It was for all. We do not have, James says, and I don't mean to take this verse out of the context that it is in, but it is still a spiritual truth. You do not have because you do not ask. We don't have it because we don't ask for it. There are those verses, of course, of the scripture that tell us that we are to ask God. John 16:23, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Ask, and you shall receive. Matthew 7:8-11, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And in John 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. We have not sometimes because we ask not. On that day of Pentecost, perhaps the greatest gift of all that was given to God's people, certainly eternal life, but the Holy Spirit to be right beside us, to be within us, to be upon us, to empower us for a victorious life in Christ and to be effective in the ministry of our life to others to bring them to Christ. Father, I do pray here today, Father, that each and every person, as we prepare for major change, especially in this church in the next few weeks, Lord God, in the weeks to come, we pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon this congregation, that every person who knows Jesus as their Lord has once again comes to his throne, requesting and asking, Father, grant to me that power of the Holy Spirit each and every day. Grant to me the gifts of the Spirit that I may use to influence and to work in the church, to be effective in the ministry. Every one of those gifts, the gifts that are listed in your word, we pray, Lord God, that they will grant them. You will grant them to us that we may be effective ministers for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.